Our text for this morning will be verses 40 through 42, the concluding three verses of Matthew chapter 10. However, we will begin with verse 32 and then read to the end of the chapter in Matthew chapter 10 to at least get the context there. Please hear the word of God as we read from Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, he shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. This is the word of God. May God by his Spirit apply his word to our hearts this morning as he sees fit. You may be seated. Well, as I've said, we're bringing our series of exhortations from Matthew chapter 10 to a close this Sunday with the final three verses of Matthew chapter 10. I'll remind you the context is of Jesus sending out his apostles to represent him in word and in deed, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to proclaim that people should repent and receive the gospel. And as apostles, they represent the church. And so the exhortations and the equipping of them to be witnesses for Christ applies to us as well. And we now who are saved, who are ambassadors of Christ, are to heed Christ's instructions of Matthew chapter 10 as well. And you might remember at least partly, I hope so. One thing would be a really wonderful task on a Sabbath day would be to go back and read Matthew chapter 10 to be reminded of all of the things that have been taught in this wonderful chapter. The second discourse of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount being the first. But starting in verse 16 unto the point of verse 40, which is where we'll pick up today, there's really three major divisions, if you will. And if you start them all with B, then it's easier to remember what they are, I suppose. But first of all, Jesus says, beware. Beware and be wise, because I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. And in worldly terms, it means you'll be defenseless against the world, so you must be shrewd and be spiritually equipped, because you will be hated and persecuted and delivered even unto death by men, and Christ even says, even by your family, perhaps. And why is this? Because many in the world are not going to like your message as you go forth with the gospel of Christ. You're telling me I'm a sinner? What's this idea about the wrath of God? Repent. I have to submit to a Savior. But also, there'll be problems because many are not going to like not just your message, but the one who sent you, the one whom you identify with, the one whom you love more than all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says a disciple is not greater than his teacher. He said, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, if they call me Satan, how much more will they call those who are of his household? So beware and be wise. But then he says something even more encouraging, but do not fear. Of course, we're talking about fear here. Do not fear. Why? Because your God and Father sees all and he's sovereign over all, and nothing can happen to harm you outside of his care and his decree. And he will vindicate you in the end, on the last day. And do not fear, because your God and Father is the one who is able to kill both body and soul, and the ones you are fearing in men are those who can only harm your body. And he says, do not fear, because your God and Father will provide for your needs as you go, even providing his Spirit for you to tell you what to speak when the time comes. And then verses 32 and 33, you could add on to that, do not fear, because as you confess Christ to others, remember that Christ will confess you before your God and Father in the last day. You're in good company, and you have a good advocate. So beware and be wise, but do not fear. But then what we saw last week was maybe still not so much encouraging, and you might be losing hope here pretty soon. I don't know, but he says, but do not think. Beware and be wise, but do not fear. But do not think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And that Christ came with a sword to cleave away those who are cleaving to their sins from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. And Christ says, I came with a sword to divide mankind into two camps, believers and unbelievers. Even to bring division into the most intimate and important relationships, those of a family. Christ is the fork in the road, or the sword that divides things. And so we said last week, if this is the case, if there's going to be division because of Christ, and you see it beginning in Genesis 3:15, that we've already seen in our worship this morning, the question then is, where's your loyalty? Who do you love? And what is your life? And the answer we saw last week to all of those questions is Christ, Christ, Christ. So that brings us to Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. And here we have the conclusion of a whole lot. And now Christ graciously concludes, finally maybe, with positive words, encouraging words of reception, identification, and fellowship. After all the warning of division, now there's comfort given of unity, of purpose and association, and even success in the context of his exhortation to us to be a witness for Christ, both individually and corporately. And I believe in your bulletin there's a very, very cheap and brief outline. There's four main points I want us to remember today, that in these last three verses, Christ is telling us to be encouraged and are being sent out to be a witness for him, because we will have success. We do have identification with him. We do have an association with his people. And there will be a reward. Success, identification, association, and reward in these three verses. So let me read those three verses in particular again, verses 40 through 42 in Matthew chapter 10. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward, and whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. What you see here is, in verse 40, there's basically the theme statement for his concluding three verses. And then in verses 41 through 42, you see Christ then following up with that theme statement of verse 40 and expanding upon it. In verse 40, there's a focus on our individual identification and relationship with Christ. But then verses 40 and 42 follow with a focus on our corporate identification and relationship with Christ's church, his people. And verse 40 has the first two encouragements for us, success and identification. The last two verses have the other two encouragements that Christ gives us. So let's first of all look at the first point, the first encouragement, the encouragement of success. The encouragement of success. If you haven't noticed, so much of the discourse to the disciples, and then to us as well, has been negative. If you go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 10, there's a shaking the dust off your feet as you're being rejected. You're going to be sheep among wolves. Who wants to be sheep among wolves? You're going to be delivered up, scourged, persecuted, hated, even unto death, perhaps. And then three times, and you can maybe understand why, three times Jesus says, do not fear. Do not fear, do not fear. And then he speaks of division and swords and even family problems because of Christ. And maybe at this point you might be saying, whoa, this is discouraging. It seems kind of pointless. I think I will stay inside and watch TV. This doesn't seem to be much hope behind going out and representing Christ in this way. Why are we doing this again? Might be the question that comes to your mind. But then when we get to verse 40, and that third word in verse 40, he who receives you receives me. The word receives is like a balm to the soul, and it would be an encouragement to the disciples. It should be an encouragement to us. When you see the word receive, it means there will be success. There'll be those who receive those who represent Christ, which means they receive the message of Christ. It means they receive Christ himself, and there will be success. Christ is now finally saying at the end, like a good shepherd, and even a great shepherd, there will be success. For as ambassadors of Christ and heralds of Christ's gospel, if we as ambassadors are received, it means that what will be received will be what we represent, who we represent and what we declare, which is that Christ saves. And there will be success. There will be conversions. There will be those who repent and receive Christ. Christ is sending out his people. His church is part of God's sovereign plan to redeem sinners to himself. There will be success, and we have the great privilege and opportunity to be part of that. And it's rather providential that we're beginning chapter 20 in our confession reading this Sunday. Chapter 20, which Conrad so well introduced with the first paragraph, and the four paragraphs of chapter 20 of the confession really give us reasons why there will be success when we're faithful to go out with the gospel. But chapter 20 also expresses to us why we must go out with the gospel, because even though God is sovereign behind us, he uses means, and he uses the means of the gospel, the word of God going forth, empowered by the Spirit according to God's providence to save sinners from their sins. It is necessary for the gospel to go out, for sinners to be saved. So we must do so. But because God is sovereign behind it, there will be success. And so if you look at chapter 20, which I don't mean that literally. You should look at me right now. You should read chapter 20 later. But if you look at chapter 20, the four paragraphs, it follows this, that in the first paragraph of chapter 20, then God's promise is put forth, as Conrad read this morning, and the reference in the Genesis chapter 3:15, where God tells the evil one, after sin has begun, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right after sin occurs and death occurs, God promises a Savior through the seed of the woman, and there will be success. So not only is there the promise of God that will be success, but also the second paragraph then tells us, and you'll find that out next week, come back, and you can read about that next week in the confession, that God's word will go forth, and God's word is necessary to reveal this promise to men so they can know who the Savior is and salvation comes. And we know that from the scripture. We think of Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 14. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. In the verse 17 of Romans 10, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by, you know the rest of this, the word of God. So God promises a Savior to come to save sinners. And he then gives us the word of God that will go forth and it will not return void. And there's success then, because this occurs as God's sovereign providence of plan unfolds. And that's the third paragraph in chapter 20. It is God who sovereignly sends men and women to give the gospel to sinners whom he has chosen and whom he has prepared to hear the gospel. And when I say men and women, I don't mean men and women being pastors and missionaries, but men and women in their day-to-day life representing Christ and being sent out where they're planted for the gospel to go forth. It's all-encompassing for all Christians. It's according to God's sovereign plan and purposes. So we have great trust and faith and encouragement that God sovereignly will save sinners through his gospel going forth by the word of God and by his faithful saints doing so. But a warning on that, though, is sometimes we can say, well, God is sovereign. Man can't save himself. God chooses his own and he changes their hearts so they can repent and believe. But he still uses means. Broken, redeemed sinners like ourselves, he uses means, men and women who will have to then prepare themselves and to pray and to take opportunities to be the means to see the gospel go forth. And sometimes I wonder, and I think of my own life and my own heart, are we more concerned, more emotionally wrapped up in sports and entertainment and politics? And whatever it might be, do we lose sleep over that? Do we get angry and fight and argue about those sorts of things far more than we do about souls who are lost? And in their lostness, they're condemned already. And hell is real. And the wrath of God is real and is deserved. It's what we've been saved from. Do we pray for our children? Do we pray for our neighbors? Our co-workers, even with tears? Paul did. I think he was reformed. You see Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 2, where he's emotionally upset that his own countrymen would not come to Christ. Yet Romans chapter 9, one of the foundational chapters about the sovereignty of God and salvation, yet Paul is in tears, desiring his countrymen to be saved. Or in a memory verse that will be upcoming as we walk through Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, those who are outside of Christ, I tell you of them often, and even now, I tell you again, weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. They've set their mind on earthly things. Weeping over those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Even though he goes on and says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we await a Savior who comes from heaven to transform our lowly bodies to his glorious body by the power that he has to subdue all things to himself. I think one check on our own hearts and our own priorities would be, do we love Christ, but do we love our neighbor? And do we really believe the gospel? And do we really believe the need of the gospel for all men and women? Well, we trust in God for success and his sovereignty, but there's an emotional aspect to this as well that must be there. Well, in chapter 20 of our confession, the fourth paragraph moves from God's promise to God's word to God's providence, his sovereign providence, to God's spirit. There will be success because it's God's spirit who then applies Christ's finished work to sinners that they repent and believe. And we trust in that because we can't save sinners by ourselves. We can't save sinners at all. We can only be a means. It's God's Spirit who does so. So it's not up to us in our wonderful creativity to come up with new ways to entice people to receive Christ. Maybe we should give away door prizes at the church and see if we can get more people coming down the aisle. That's not it. It's not up to us to pressure people to be more cunning and shrewd, to kind of trick people into being believers, to get or to make them to receive Christ. But we rest in the fact that as we walk in obedience and as we pray for the lost and we seek to tell them of Christ and representing Christ with our lives as well, individually and together, that God will save his people whom Christ has died for as the Spirit of God applies the Word of God, the gospel, and gives life as he sees fit. And there will be success. We don't know when, we don't know who, but we do know God's word will not return void, and the gospel is the power of God to save sinners. And even if we don't seem to see success in this life, we will rejoice in the next life, to see how God sovereignly used us as a means to bring eternal life to others, others with whom we will spend eternity rejoicing in the presence of our Savior. So the first and very simple point of encouragement that Christ gives us here, maybe it's subtle, is that there will be success driven by the sovereign power of God. There will be success, and we can be encouraged because there will be success in taking the gospel forth. Success defined and fulfilled by Christ, and it should be something that should encourage us to continue to go forth in the name of Christ with the gospel of Christ. The second encouragement, and from verse 40, is that we have identification with Christ. We have identification with Christ. He who receives you, Jesus says, receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. I think the most important of these two points in verse 40 is that we have encouragement because we have identification with Christ, the one whom we proclaim, whom we are in union with. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels us to be ambassadors of Christ, so we might carry out his ministry of reconciliation, pleading with sinners to come to Christ. An ambassador is identified with the one who has sent him, with the one he represents, with the one whose message he declares. And so in verse 40, Christ is reminding his disciples, he's reminding us of the great encouraging truth of our being identified with him as a witness. As we take Christ's word, if we take Christ's gospel forth, we then stand in his place before sinners with his authority, with his power, pleading with them to come to Christ. It's not about us. It's about Christ. Sharing the gospel is not about our great intellect, our great ability to debate and to convince people. It's about Christ's glorious gospel that reveals him to sinners. And when we are received, our message is received, Christ is received, and according to verse 40, the Father is received. Did you see that? Do you see the chain of events? God has sent his Son. His Son has sent us. We're sent by the Spirit of God and sent with the gospel of Christ. And so the power and authority of the triune God is behind us. And the personal fellowship of the triune God is with us. And God can and will use us to be a means for others to know these same blessings when we come with the gospel forth, the same blessings of having personal fellowship with our triune God. Now they receive that as well as they receive Christ. And this should be an encouragement and a motivation for us to be identified with Christ. Amazingly, Christ, who, though he became like us, he was not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, the scripture says. May we not be ashamed of him, but be rejoicing that we can be identified with him. But it also means that if we're not received, and what's the opposite of being received? Well, it might be ambivalence, but it might be anger. It might be danger or division. It might be hatred or harm. It might be rejection or ridicule. But when we're not received, it's not us who are being mistreated or hated, but it's our God and his gospel and his Son that's being hated and mistreated and rejected. I think that helps us. We don't necessarily have to take it personally. And when we are rejected and not received, which means Christ is rejected and not received, then we can be like the apostles in Acts chapter 5, in particular verse 41, who, after being beaten and berated by the authorities and told, don't be speaking about Christ again, what did they do? Did they cower and go back to their living rooms? They rejoiced, it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. And they went back to their obedience out of love for both Christ and for sinners to continue to be a witness for Christ and to take the gospel forth. So from verse 40, We see that Christ is the good and great and chief shepherd, as Scripture labels him. We see that he gives comfort and encouragement to his people. To be sent out as Christ's ambassador has the encouragement in that there will be success, and that we will have the joy and the comfort of our identification with Christ, who identifies with us, who is not ashamed of us, so that others may be so united with him as well. We have success and identification that helps motivate and encourage us to go forth, even when things don't go so well. So it takes us to verses 41 and 42. Verse 40 had two key encouragements, two key motivations to be witnesses for Christ: success and identification. But with verses 41 and 42, you have similar encouragements in what I would label association and reward. Let's read verses 41 and 42. He who receives a prophet, you see the theme of receiving. It continues, but it expands and changes somewhat. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Verses 41 and 42's, I think, two main encouragements are somewhat the same as the first two of verse 40, which was success and identification. Now we have association and reward. And I say that because the association I'm seeing in verses 41 and 42 really speaks of our identification not with Christ, but with Christ's church, with Christ's people. And the reward, it really talks about part of the success of actually sharing the gospel. And so in a sense, the four encouragements are sort of like a chiastic ABBA: success, identification, and success, with the second identification, success, being association and reward. But we'll look at these as the encouragement of association and the encouragement of reward in verses 41 and 42, but we'll look at association first. In verses 41 and 42, Jesus now expands on the theme of receiving, but now notice it's no longer just you and me. It's no longer me and Jesus. And it's bad grammar, but you know, it catches your attention. Now it expands to the receiving and even giving to various types of disciples representing Christ. And if you follow the pattern from the first to the last there, it's from the notable ones to the not so notable ones, the impressive ones to the maybe invisible ones. When the word prophet is used, Jesus mentions prophet and receiving a prophet and receiving a reward. Prophet represents possibly the apostles themselves, who are the foundation of the church, the apostles and prophets. Or possibly prophet could represent those who are set apart more officially in an official capacity, those who are missionaries and pastors who get all the press. They suppose they have a special place in heaven, but that's not true. I just say it really quickly. A prophet is one who speaks the word of God in public in some sort of official capacity representing God, in this case, Christ. Then he moves to righteous man. Maybe it's going down step by step. Now it mentions the righteous man, receiving a righteous man in the name of a righteous man. That means because of what he represents. You receive the righteous man's reward. I think righteous man speaks of the good, honorable representative of Christ who walks with Christ, perhaps the mature disciple of Christ. He or she then is sent out in his normal life, in the day-to-day life, plotting with Christ, but being sent out as a housewife, as a worker, whatever role, as a student, being a witness for Christ, blooming where he or she is planted. But then you get to the last one: whoever gives one of these little ones. Notice it's not even receiving, but now you're giving to, and you're giving them one measly cup of cold water, a little one. And it says that they're disciples at the very end of that, so it knows what we're talking about here. We're talking about disciples, but it's the disciple of, quote, low status, unquote. low status, either perceived to have a low status or maybe even a reality, maybe a newborn Christian. But notice the little one he has received, and now he's actually given to, it's part of receiving, we'll find out, in the name of a disciple. I think what Jesus is doing here is he's saying that no matter what the status, what the outward status or role of the Christian, they are all received in the name of something. And that phrase in name of means because of who they represent and what they represent. It's a way of saying they are received not because of themselves, whether they seem great or they seem small, but because of the one they represent who is great. Christ, who has saved them and given them worth and purpose, now sends them out with that worth and purpose. And they are all to be received as a representative of Christ, to be identified with Christ. All different shapes and sizes and statuses, all to be received in the name of Christ and His gospel. It's a beautiful picture. And even the word receive in this passage, the word receive, and you might see it in some other versions, other translations of the scripture, the word receive can be rendered welcome. And the word itself speaks of hospitality. Meeting their needs and helping them and assisting them in what they're doing and who they are. And so, yes, it includes missionaries, sending money and encouragement to missionaries. We can all do that. Praying for them, housing them, maybe even housing traveling Christians as they go through. Certainly that was part of the early church. Yes, it includes the universal church, looking to receive and to help all Christians, no matter what their denominations are, whether they agree with everything that we espouse or not. But I think the primary application is here, and I think especially because you have the apostles in view being sent out representing the church, the primary application is for the local church, because that's where the rubber meets the road for the Christian. Churchless Christianity is not biblical Christianity. It's an oxymoron. If you love Christ, you love Christ's people, and then you'll participate and commit with the local body of Christ that God assigns you to and has put you in and that needs you. And so I think the primary application is for the local church here. This is really like Paul's picture of the church that we covered a few weeks back, maybe a few months ago, when he teaches to the Corinthians, the picture of the church as being different parts of the same body, from the important ones to the invisible ones, whose members in that body are gifted by the Holy Spirit sovereignly with different spiritual gifts and abilities, and even those different gifts and spiritual abilities are ranging from the important ones to the invisible ones, seemingly, that just don't seem to matter. I think here is Jesus' picture of the church, receiving, welcoming, assisting, working together, bearing together for the sake of representing Christ and being sent out for Him with the gospel of Christ. If we had a time for a survey in Matthew, we'd see elsewhere in Matthew chapter 18 and Matthew 25 and some of those passages we've read as we've gone through Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus identifies Himself with His people as if His people are Himself. What you do to these little ones, you've done to me, both good and bad. So here's Jesus' picture of the church. And this is a wonderful encouragement of our association with Christ's people in the local church to carry out the gospel. We're not Lone Ranger Christians. We're in this together. Prophets, righteous ones, little ones, we're all disciples working together for the gospel to be sent out. And all the contributions, whether they're impressive or whether they're little cold cups of water that nobody even notices, all of those contributions are necessary and important. Reminds me of the wonderful little book, I think it's by Francis Schaeffer, There Are No Little People, speaking about the work of the church. There are no little people. Yes, the gospel sent out in glorious ways that books can be written about that encourage us by missionaries that go afar and suffer and do great things for Christ. But the little people back home have to hold the rope. It's just as important to pray, to send encouraging notes to those who are in the field, send money above and beyond the church tithes. And maybe you're one of those that, well, what can I do to put the gospel forth? I stutter. I freeze up. I'm not very attractive. I have bad teeth. I don't know what it is that makes you feel like I can't do anything. We're all in that same boat. I think none of us say, I hope you don't. I'm a great evangelist. Look at me. You might not be a powerful debater or apologist or a preacher. You might not be extroverted. You may not feel like you have any ability to preach and persuade. But all of us can pray. All of us can bring some cookies. Even if you can't cook, you can buy some and take it to your neighbor who just moved in next door. Put a tract on the plate, and say, "Hi, I'm so-and-so," really nervously, and then run back to your house. But still, you can do this in simple ways, showing the love of Christ in simple ways with the gospel. You can invite your neighbor over for coffee. You can invite your coworker to church. Some people think, oh, that's a cheap... Well, no, it's not. It's a wonderful way. Invite them into the midst of your association with God's people representing Christ. You can pray for those who are gifted. If you're not gifted to preach or to talk, well, you can pray for those who are, and then you make yourself known at the church meetings. You come to them, and you participate in them, and you ask your brothers and sisters, how are you doing? How can I help you? How can I pray for you? And here's how you can pray for me. Welcoming and receiving the brethren in that way to strengthen them for better individual witness, but even a better corporate witness. Being able to then better witness at work and in the home and in the neighborhood as you go about life. Receiving back when you gather together at the church in the midweek, and then on Sundays receiving back from the church family, being able to reload so you can go back out and be refreshed to do so. And Jesus then encourages us in our witnessing that he promises success and that we can be identified with him, and he identifies himself with us, and that we can be identified with his people, the ones he identifies with, this glorious association and fellowship we have together as Christ's saints in his church to assist and strengthen one another, to be sent out. And then the fourth encouragement, and coming from verses 41 and 42, is that there's a reward. There's a reward. Notice reward in each one of these verses in 41 and 42. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall be by no means lose his reward. Related to our association, our fellowship with one another in Christ in the local church, to encourage our witness is the reward that Jesus encourages us with here. And I think it makes us uncomfortable to talk about rewards. I think we even saw that Wednesday night in our study. It makes us uncomfortable. But God does encourage us and promise us rewards in heaven. And clearly the greatest reward here, and that we saw this in the Sermon on the Mount as well, that the greatest reward is God himself, Christ himself, our obedience that we're enabled to do by the Spirit of God. It's not something we do in and of ourselves. And seeking him rewards us with more of him and more of Christ. That's the greatest reward, yes. But there are rewards promised that can be known due to the Spirit's work in us and by God's grace. And here, when Jesus himself speaks of reward, it really does encourage us to witness, and it flows from our association with one another in our church family. For instance, here when Jesus says, when you receive a prophet, and again, receiving here means to welcome, to encourage, to come alongside, to assist him in his person, to care for his needs, and to help promote his work, his message as a prophet. When he says that, he then says, we receive the reward of the prophet as a result. This is glorious. This means that we receive the same reward as if we ourselves were that prophet we helped. Did you get that? When you receive a prophet, then you receive the same reward as he does for carrying out the glorious tasks out on the field or debating on the street corner or whatever it might be. In other words, as you assist and welcome and help the one doing so-called great things in witness for Christ, you receive the same reward as he does from your Father in heaven. I think that's wonderful. I think that's glorious. No task is too small or unimportant in the eyes of God when it comes in particular for the gospel going forth and proclaiming Christ. What a great encouragement to pursue Christ and to make him known in your daily plodding through life, which might not seem like so much when you're wiping a child's rear side, changing diapers. What's the glory in this? If only I could do something wonderful that everybody would... That's part of the deal. What a great encouragement to pursue Christ and to make him known together in the church. This is what we're here for. You might turn to 1 Samuel 30. 1 Samuel 30. And for lack of time, we won't read all of it. We'll just read the very end. Here you have David and a small group of men, 600 men. And you see them in 1 Samuel 30. They left their wives and their children and their possessions in a city called Ziklag, which, kids, it's always kind of fun to say. Can you say Ziklag? Thank you. It's kind of a manly name, Ziklag. I'm a Ziklagian. So they leave their children, their family, their possessions in Ziklag, and they're going out to war. But while David and the 600 men are gone, that city of Ziklag maybe wasn't such a good place to be because they were attacked by Amalekites, and the families of the men and their possessions were taken away, and the city was burned and destroyed. And when David and his men return and they find this, David consults God for directions. What should we do? And he gets the okay to go pursue the Amalekites. They are greatly outnumbered, by the way. And so again, there's a victory that's going to be won, but it's all by the work of God. And so David and his 600 men go out in pursuit of the enemy day and night, and they come to a river. At this point, 200 of the 600 men, it's almost like Gideon, you're getting smaller and smaller, but at this point, 200 of the 600 men are so tired they cannot cross the river. I mean, you can just picture, oh, do we have to go any further? How much farther do we have to go, Dad? And so David and the 400 leave the 200 behind with some food and equipment to watch over their store of stuff. They helped them this far, but they had to stay there. They couldn't go any farther. And the remaining 400 men eventually catch up with the Amalekites. And they wipe out most all of them by the hand of God, and they retrieve all of their families, their wives, and their children, and their possessions, and perhaps even have more possessions as a result. So now when you get down to about verse 22 in 1 Samuel 30, now what do you think happens when David and the 400 men come back to the river and there's 200 men there laying around resting? They didn't fight in the battle. So what do you think the 400 men are going to say when they get back to the 200 men who are left behind? Well, in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 30, they say, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." In other words, "Well, you didn't help us. You're no worth to us. We'll give you back your families, but just go." It's kind of harsh. We did all the work, although God actually did all the work. But we did all the work. You guys stayed behind. So I think it's just wonderful what David responds, how he responds in verse 23, which I think is a wonderful biblical example of how the work goes forth in the church of Christ. David says in verse 23 and following, he says, "My brethren," I love the way he says, "my brethren, you shall not do so. With what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered us into our hand, the troop that came against us," again, he's acknowledging it's God who's doing all the work and bringing the success, not you. Verse 24, "For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Do you get that? David saying, those who serve even if only by making provision and standing by the possessions while other people go to battle and do the great things, they will get rewards just the same as those who went into the fight with the enemy. Because they all need each other, large or small, important or unimportant. This gives us great encouragement when we're prone to be discouraged due to our mundane life. As we already said, no one else may notice a mother's daily time with her kids. They may not notice her daily prayer and care for her kids' souls as she goes about caring for them. But God does. No one else may notice the worker doing the right thing to his own harm or own hurt in the workplace for Christ's sake. But God does. No one else may notice the good deed that one has done for a neighbor or a brother in private for the sake of Christ, but God does. God sees and he rewards, perhaps for the salvation of souls here, as seeds are planted and eventually watered and they grow, but certainly, according to Jesus, in reward later, there will be rewards and recognition later. I think the blessing is that we can look forward to heaven then. I have his pictures of this grand coffee table, a grand table in heaven. And the coffee will be a whole lot better because it's really not very good down here, but everybody drinks it anyway. But we'll be up there and we'll be fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in heaven and looking back and now rejoicing at how God, because of Christ and by the power of his Spirit and by God's grace, enabled us to serve and represent Christ in these ways. For the glory of God, and to see how God used them in ways that we never knew. Isn't that encouraging? It's meant to be. So be encouraged, for there are immediate and eternal rewards from a gracious Father as we are sent out for Christ and with one another for the sake of the gospel, and even the mundane, insignificant ways, and even as insignificant people. And there's quote marks around the word insignificant when I say that. Even cups of cold water that nobody would notice for a little one off to the side. And so in closing and bringing our attention on Christ, Christ has given us much encouragement to be witnesses for him, to be sent out by him and for him. And here, just four general categories, there will be success. We have the privilege of being identified with him and being associated with his people, a people he identifies with. And there will be reward. But the greatest motivation is Christ himself for us to take the gospel forth. When you have received Christ as he is and received his gospel unto salvation, there's no greater joy. There's nothing more desirable to talk about. There's nothing more desirable to give to others than Christ and the gospel of Christ. At least it should be that way. Christ, who was sent out by his Father to represent God fully, revealed now as God, who now came as man. Christ, who came as the prophet, promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, who came to reveal to us by his word and spirit the will of God unto salvation. Christ, who came as the king, promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. As the king, he is the righteous man, as Jesus speaks in our passage today. He's not just the prophet. Christ is the righteous man whose perfect righteousness enables him to offer salvation, to subdue, and to rule over us, to sit on his throne now in anticipation of returning to conquer all things to himself. You know where I'm going. He's the prophet. He's the king. But Christ is the priest promised by David in Psalm 110, who became a little one, humbled to be a sacrifice for sinners. One who, though very God, humbled himself to take on flesh as a man to the point of obedience unto death, even death on the shameful cross, to suffer wrath for sinners like you and me, to offer sacrifice for sin and as mediation before God for sinners, as our prophet, king, and priest. And Christ identifies with those he saves and gives them association with other Christians. And final success and reward is guaranteed for the Christian, for Christ does not and cannot and will not fail. So if you've not received Christ, if you've not received his message of repentance and belief in him unto salvation, the question is, why not? And even in our passage today, there's a warning, maybe subtly, there's a warning. Just as God sees all good deeds and will acknowledge them in the end of his people, he also sees all sin. And sin by nature is sin because it's against him and his holiness. And it deserves eternal wrath. And so God sees all sin as well, and he will acknowledge that sin on the last day. There will be an account. And for those who have not received Christ, not bowed before him and been changed by him, rather than receiving a reward, there will be eternal wrath and judgment. So outside of Christ, your sin will find you out eventually and eternally. So as ambassadors of Christ, we plead with you, hopefully even with weeping and tears, to welcome Christ and his life of righteousness for you and his death of propitiation for you. Bow before him in repentance and faith and exchange your sin for his righteousness, your death for his life, your judgment for his justification. And if you have received Christ, by the power and success of God and through Christ himself, in obedience and love, join with your brethren to make him known all the more. What better thing do you have to do? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that as we've walked through Matthew chapter 10, and unfortunately with several interruptions in the middle of it, I pray you could bring all of the teachings and instructions and exhortations and warnings and comforts and encouragements of Christ given to his disciples, yes, but given to his church, as his church is to be taking the gospel forth. The church has been given the great commission of Christ, and that's us. Help us, Lord, to see what Christ has said throughout all of this passage, but then even today being encouraged, because of the success that is promised, the identification that we're privileged to have in Christ and in the association we have with his people and the reward that awaits us, all because of Christ, may we all the more desire from an abiding love for Christ and for our neighbors and for sinners to go forth with the gospel in big ways if we're called to, yes, but step by step as we walk in obedience with Christ in the lives that you've given us, that we might bloom where we're planted, and walking step by step, striving together and standing firm together and even suffering together, as Paul tells the Philippians, for the sake of the gospel as your people. That you might be glorified, O God, Christ would be proclaimed, but then sinners, like you've done with us, would be saved and know the great, glorious salvation in Christ Jesus, both now and forever. And as we've said many times, even in our worship service this morning, we ask you, O God, and we plead with you that you would bring new life to those who are dead in their sins, even today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.